We live in a society that has so much that we don't oftentimes think of things that are scarce. But we live in a society that has so much that we don't oftentimes think of things that are scarce. But things that are scarce always have had a greater value. In Roman times, for instance, salt was used as payment. We don't think of salt as being very scarce, but it was scarce enough that it was valuable enough that they used salt to pay their salary. In fact, our word salary in the English, we get from the Latin word for salt. There are a number of other things in the world around us that are scarce we may not think about. I found this list interesting. Mr. Knack will probably appreciate this. Maple syrup is scarce. Probably why it's so expensive when you go to buy it in the store. Helium is scarce. It's very expensive to pull it out of the air around us, to separate it from the other gases and so forth. It is very scarce. Fresh drinking water, we take for granted in this country. But in most of the world, fresh drinking water is considered very scarce, very valuable. This is one near and dear to my heart, chocolate. Chocolate is considered scarce. The problem is where it can grow and how much can grow and how much the demand is for it. Rare earth elements, we don't think about very much, but a lot of electronics, especially phones, things like lithium batteries and so forth, those elements in many ways are not scarce. What makes them really uncommon, if you will, is the remoteness of where most of that is located and how much energy and effort it takes to refine it. Another one we may not think about here to finish out this list as I begin is gold. We don't think of gold as being scarce. I found these statistics very interesting because gold is so relatively common to us. We're aware of it. We can purchase it with relative ease. It's used in all manner of electronics. We have jewelry made out of it. But the World Gold Council has estimated that there has been 187,000 tons of gold mined completely in the world. That may or may not sound a lot depending on what you think of it, but if you molded it into a single cube, it would be roughly just short of 69 feet per side. That's all the gold in the world that we know of right now refined. Gold, though, is getting scarce. The U.S. Geological Survey believes that there is only about 57,000 tons left in the earth. Now, the caveat to that is that gold seems to be plentiful in the universe. That's another story. 57,000 tons. So we're talking less than a third of the known gold in the world being added to that number. They say that's it. Miners will no longer be able to dig gold out of the earth. And here's part of the problem as well. It takes about 1 metric ton of gold ore to yield 5 grams of gold. So 5 grams would be roughly a little smaller than a quarter inch on each side. That's how small it would be. 1 ton, 1 metric ton. Today we're going to talk about an imperative for us as Christians to go through a refining process. Why this is important to consider on this Feast of Trumpets. I'd like to begin in John 15, if you'll turn there with me. John chapter 15. Be reminded here of something that Christ said to his disciples. John 15, verse 20, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours as well." And if we're honest with ourselves, we probably don't like this verse very much. We know how persecuted Christ was. And I don't think there's anybody that would be eager to go through the same persecution that he went through. None of us like to think that we've signed up for that. And even if we've not faced persecution, as many of God's people have, this has been fulfilled over and over again, God's people down through time. But we're persecuted. We're going to be persecuted more. Sometimes we're persecuted with the jobs that we have. Boss doesn't like that we're going to take off wouldn't work in Friday evening. They've got a rush job. Everybody has to come in Saturday, and you say, no, I'm not coming in. A lot of times there can be really heavy pushback against that. For our young adults and even our teens in school, just beginning the school year, and now you're telling me you're going to take off for a week. And sometimes the teachers, the professors can be very pushy about that, threaten to fail you, not let you make up tests or whatever it happens to be. Sometimes we can have family that can persecute us, that can marginalize us and other family events and so forth. There are a number of reasons why God, though, allows persecution on his people. Every reason comes back to us being refined. God has given us his Holy Spirit, so we'll become something better than what we are apart from God. Let's go next to 2 Corinthians 5. I find this analogy of refining to be very interesting considering our calling. Because as I said, if you consider one metric ton is a little bit more than an imperial ton, 2,000 pounds. But a metric ton, that you're only going to get roughly a quarter inch cube of gold out of that. All the refining, all the sifting, all the processing that it takes to remove all the stuff that is not gold. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's our calling. Our calling is to become something we're not on our own. Our calling is to become something that represents and reflects Christ and the Father. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new creation. And the Greek word here, translated creation, literally means a thing. So you're a new thing. You're something different. When God calls us and begins to work with us, we become something different than what we were previously. Something new. And I've always appreciated in God's calling that he not only tells us what to do, but more importantly, he shows us that God is not asking us to do anything that he has not done. Let's go and look at this in Hebrews chapter 5. Christ came as a man, lived a perfect life, and died for our sins as a payment. We're to emulate him in everything that he did. So this new creation that we read in Corinthians and becoming the focus, if you will, sometimes of people's persecution, we can think of that oftentimes as punishment. But I want to move that thought a little bit here with Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and remind us something of what Christ emulated for us. It says, though he was a son, now he was more than just a son. He became the son. But he is God. John 1, he's the Word. He existed in eternity with the Father. But he became a son. Notice, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I find this interesting as well. We have references in Scripture where it talks about God being omnipotent, being all-powerful. We think of him as being omniscient, you know, all-knowing. And yet, he still learns. He learned, even though he created us, physical. He created us with this limited life, with this human nature that we have, that we're so temporary. And yet, he learned what it was like in a very real way, didn't he, when he became human, what that meant. Christ learned obedience. He and the Father had been in agreement throughout eternity. No conflict, no disagreement, and yet Christ learned a deeper level of obedience through the trials, the persecutions, and just the life that he had. Even Jesus Christ was refined to become a new thing, something he wasn't before. Before he came as a man, he wasn't the Son. He became the Son. He was begotten by the Father. And when we're baptized, we're just starting the process of being refined. When Christ talked about us being persecuted, it wasn't just talking about outside things that would happen. that in that time of persecution, through those events of persecution, through those trials and circumstances that we'll go through, that we're being refined. This is an ongoing process. Now we have the sticky job of actually growing and changing, taking on the nature of God. We can have the head knowledge. I've known a lot of people over the years that have wonderful understanding, if you will, from Scripture. But when it comes to living it, there can be a great disconnect. The persecution and the obedience we touched on, those previous examples and verses we read, all of that's for our edification. But let me add another thought here as we progress. How would you like to have been one of the first to invest in a company stock that later ended up being huge in return? We read of these things all the time. We can look back in history and we can see these things. It's every investor's dream, isn't it? I can spend $10, $20 for a share and I can buy 100 of those, and in 20, 30 years it's worth millions of dollars. Can you imagine being one of the first to invest in Coca-Cola or General Motors, Microsoft, or Amazon? It's been said, I read a story one time about Walt Disney's secretary. He couldn't pay her what he wanted to pay her, so he gave her Disney stock every year. She retired a multi-millionaire. Well, about 31 years ago, there was a little-known athletic shoe manufacturer that decided to go public and offering stock. That company was Reebok. Their initial stock offering was $30 per share. This is 1983. Still a fair amount of money for 1983, but not outside the reach of a lot of people. The price per share, as you can probably imagine, has only gone up since then. That original share, and it's kind of hard at times to define these things exactly, but that original share, after splitting a number of times, if the stock gets of such a high value, the company will split it so that it doesn't get outside the price range of people. It has split several times. That $30 cost for one share in 1983 is now worth more than $4,000. Wouldn't it have been nice to have purchased about 100 of those original shares? Or 1,000. Here's what I'm getting to. In a sense, we have an opportunity to have original shares in the family of God. We're given an opportunity to be part of something that no one else sees value in right now. Something that's going to have a dramatic impact, not only on us, but of all the world. And of all the billions of people on the earth, how many has God called to be part of this work at this time? It's a fraction of a percent. It's a very tiny number. Being the first investors, if you will, is not without its risk and challenges, though, is it? You have to be willing in market when you buy stock that it's going to go up and down. You're going to go through periods where it's not going to move much, or it may look like the company's not going to last. And our calling, it doesn't always come out rosy, does it? We can have that first blush, baptism, the excitement of being part of all that God is showing us that's going to take place. But then we run into a boss that doesn't like that we take off the Sabbath. Or money gets tight, and it's really hard to tithe. Or we face persecution, as we read about, or it gets rough. But what's the reward? Look at what God is offering. Eternal life with His mind. We read this earlier. I want to come back to Matthew chapter 6 and stress this point. You and I have been given, as Christ used in another place as an expression, the pearl of great price. If the average person knew what God was offering, eternal life, and what that meant, never be tired, never be hungry, never be sore, all that would come with that, the perfect mind, to never have to think about dying, what would you pay for that? What would the average person pay for that? If they truly understood it, they'd probably give everything, wouldn't they? Because once you had eternal life, then what could you not have? If you had God's mind, what could you not create? Matthew 6, verse 19, Christ says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. You know, stocks are temporary. We hope they make a return, but there's no guarantee, is it? In fact, every investor is required by law to tell you that. There is no guarantee on a return on your investment. Because it's temporary. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where those things don't happen. They're not limited. God is not going to let these things go to pass. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be as well. Excuse me. That's pretty fantastic, isn't it? Again, if you had the knowledge that you could accumulate wealth and that it would never go away, what would you give for it? What would you do for it? But God's way of life gets even better. The first fruits, those individuals called in this lifetime that remain faithful. Faithful in God's calling, faithful to overcome, to be given eternal life. Those first fruits will marry the Son of God at His return on earth. And as I mentioned this morning, marriages are wonderful occasions. And that's truly going to be an astounding thing to be a part of. To be the bride of Christ. But we also must consider that we have to be worthy of being married to Him. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. And in verse 1. Paul says, oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous of you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband. Paul saw his responsibility as a pastor, as an elder, as the responsibility of preparing the church to be married. He took that very seriously. He says, I'm doing this, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, promised in marriage. So who is Paul writing to here? He's certainly writing to the church at Corinth, isn't he? He was directly writing to members. By extension, he's even writing to us. The bride will be made up of those called in the past, those faithful saints that wait in the grave, but also those called today. We would use the term the church, who are truly of Christ. The marriage is not going to be of all mankind. We read that in part this morning as well. There's going to be a great part of mankind that's actually going to war with Christ when He comes to return. They're not in the marriage. Let's look at that in Matthew chapter 7. This is a limited opportunity, if you will. It's an opportunity that requires not only vision, but the willingness to sacrifice. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not just if they acknowledge or even say His name. There's more to it than that. There has to be. He says, but rather, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The bride will be made up of those who respond to the calling, who submit to the instruction, who yield and become the bride that the Father wants for His Son. For He says, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonders in Your name? Look at all that we've done. Look at all that we've taught, all that we've spent in making this public, all the effort we put behind it. Verse 23 is one of the saddest verses in my estimation in Scripture. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They may have said they were doing all those things for Christ, in Christ's name, but they didn't back it up with living it according to God's law. They didn't promote that it needed to be done a certain way, according to God's instruction. Not everyone is going to be in the kingdom. Not everyone is going to be part of the bride of Christ. not everyone even who sits in God's church will be part of the bride. How do I say that? Simply from years of experience, unfortunately. Some of you know better than I do in this area how many people used to sit in these Holy Day services, these Sabbath services. I've recounted my experience growing up in Cincinnati and the numbers there. There were a lot of people that expressed very similar things, that I believe, that they were baptized, that they said they were going to live this way of life, and then something happened along the way, and they're no longer here. Let's look at Ephesians 5. We touched on this morning aspect of marriage and some of what it represents, but Ephesians 5 goes into a little more detail. I apologize, something that tickling my nose. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Paul here is talking about relationships between husbands and wives, but he's not just talking about that, as we'll see. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This is what we as husbands are to reflect. The service, the sacrifice, the love that Christ gave to the church. What did Christ hold back? Nothing. And he still serves us to this day. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. And we see here, even the beginning of this, that the marriage relationship is to be a relationship, that serves, that we as husbands are to help in this way. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So to switch it a little bit and look more at the spiritual side of this, this is what Christ is working out through us. The persecutions, the trials, the difficulties we may face is right here, so that we do not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. There are all kinds of impurities mixed in with gold ore. There can oftentimes even be other metals that are of value. There's certainly a lot of rock, a lot of dirt you have to extract, isn't it? This is what Christ is doing with us. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. We do a real good job of making sure we take care of ourselves, don't we? Then we should take care of each other the same way, he says. For we are members, verse 30, of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. This goes back to the very first marriage God instituted in Genesis. We're to become that one in every way, certainly spiritually. And so then he quotes, verse 31, for this reason a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And that's not just physically, that's every other way as well. You have the same goals, the same desires. You become one in mind and purpose and thought. We see this all the time. You can say to your wife, what was that thing at that time, at that place? And she'll tell you. Right? Because she knows how you think. You learn how each other thinks. To become one in that way. This, well, we'll come back to that. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The oneness that we are supposed to have on a physical level in a marriage is exactly the same relationship we're supposed to have with Christ. We should be so at one with Christ. He knows exactly what we're thinking. We know exactly what he's thinking. We have the same desires, the same motivations, the same goals. And so then to bring it back to the physical relationship, verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This reciprocity that each serves the other and how they need to be fulfilled and taken care of and loved and all of these things. The husband, in this example, is Christ. The wife is the church. And as I said this morning, weddings are wonderful events. Everybody gets dressed up. Everything is just done just so. All the decorations, all the planning. And God is looking forward to this as well. Let's go back to Matthew 22. But he takes this very seriously. You know, one of the things I've said over the years and the counselings that I've done with individuals for marriage is that it's wonderful to do all that planning. As a couple, you have an idea in your mind of what you want that to look like, who you want to be there, what kind of flowers, all of these things. But I tell them, do all of that, but just bear in mind, there's going to be at least one thing that will go completely sideways. You cannot anticipate, you will not know what's happening, but it will just happen, you just have to go with it. And we can laugh at that because it happens. But God takes this very seriously. Matthew 22 and in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. This is the king. In this kind of rulership, you don't tell the king no. You know, this would be somebody powerful or somebody of influence. And he extends this invitation. And the way weddings were done back in this day is, if you didn't have what was needed, it was provided for you. The expectation was that you were there and he would take care of everything else. But they weren't willing to come at all. And so verse 4, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared the dinner. The oxen, the fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. I've taken care of all the details. But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. This is not off to a very good start, is it? But this is us. How many has God invited that have turned down the invitation? I have no way of knowing, but I know there are. Again, there are people that I've grown up with, people I went to college with, people that I've spent time with over the years in various congregations. They had the same invitation that I had. Same opportunities I had to be part of God's family. Same opportunities to serve and grow. Same opportunities to be part of a family. And at some point, they decided, I'm not going to do this. And the really sad thing is to go back up to verse 5. Many of them now make light of this. It's stupid. I don't know why I was ever a part of that. So then verse 8, if we move down. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways and gather as many as you find and invite to the wedding. So those servants went. They went out to the highways to gather together all that they had found, both bad and good. The wedding was filled with guests. They didn't qualify any of it. They just said, come. When the king came in again to see the guests, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. Again, the expectation was that if he didn't have something, all he had to do was ask. And the king would have provided. There was no excuse for him not to have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him out. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. This is a serious thing that God has called us to. He provides all that we need. All that we need in the wedding, all that we need in our calling by extension. All we have to do is ask. God will provide. We may be part of the ones invited. We may be part of the ones that he sent his servants out to the highways to gather. It doesn't really matter, does it? We're at the wedding. God is making the same opportunity available to us. Are we going to be on time? I've been at weddings where they have a very strict schedule. where a pastor has said, at this time, close the doors, lock them, we'll start the wedding. But so-and-so's not here yet. Too bad. Are we going to be on time? Can we just do this on our own schedule? Are we going to be where we need to be for the wedding? Are we going to have on the appropriate clothes? Scripture is full of those that God calls and those that will be with him at his return. Again, we read those earlier today. White linen, clean and pure. Are we working with God, engaging in the trials we face, the challenges we have of not being in this world so that we're refined, so that we're worthy to be the bride of Christ? For our wedding, one of the things that went sideways was there was a dog that showed up. Ours was an outside wedding. I forget, was that your brother or was that Paul? Her brother, Roxanne's brother, was not in the wedding party. Fortunately, the dog had a collar on, so he just held it by the collar. It was a friendly enough dog, but just decided, I want to see what all these people are doing. Let's go. Again, and read verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. See, we can be invited to be a part of this. You teens, you young adults are not yet baptized. You've been called. You've been invited. You have the opportunity. All of this is in front of you. It's Reebok stock at $30 a share. Can you look far enough down the road to see the value of what God is offering? Some will miss out being part of the bride of Christ because they're not a worthy bride. They haven't done the work. You know, they haven't gone through and planned and prepared all the things that are necessary. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Corinthians 14 and in verse 12. Even so, since you were zealous for spiritual gifts, because he had just gone through all this with them, they unfortunately had used many of the gifts God had given them inappropriately. Instead of using them to serve one another in love, they used it as badge of honors to show how much better they were compared to someone else. And it created division. Nonetheless, they were zealous for it. So he says, since you were zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. For the edification of the church. You know, I mentioned this, I think, recently. And now it was on my mind. You know, who was I growing up in the church? Just another kid. Right? I had no idea when I went to Ambassador College what that would set off. I had no intentions of being an elder, let alone a pastor. But here I am. God offers opportunities to all of us in all kinds of different ways. But the point of anything that we do should be to this verse here. For the edification of the church, do we serve one another as we would serve within a family? You know, even when I had employment in the public sector, one of the things that really irritated me was when somebody would say, you'd ask a question, why aren't you doing this, or why isn't that being taken care of, something along that line, they would say, it's not my job. I don't like that. It needs to be done. Do it. We're all being paid. The church is really no different in some of these ways. Do we do whatever we do for the edification of the church? Because that's just going to make the bride that much more worthy, isn't it? Going back to this analogy of being refined, we're not the only thing in God's creation that can be of more value when we're refined. This refining and sifting we face as Christians can be likened to many other things. You look at diamond. What is diamond? It's carbon. Put under enough pressure, it creates a certain lattice structure, takes on that clear appearance. We deem it very valuable. That's actually a counter to the scarcity that I talked about. Diamonds are actually very common. It's just the market has been controlled to make them artificially scarce. But still, the pressure that they're put through, the time that it takes, and if it has inclusions, it's not as valuable as one that doesn't have that specks of other material within it. But common carbon turned into a beautiful, resilient diamond, one of the hardest materials known to man, natural materials. But even to go back to gold, gold is a multi-step process in refining it. You take all that ore out of the ground, it has to be separated. Most of us are probably familiar with that process. They dump it in a big hopper, it goes down a sluice, it's got water, gold being heavier, you've got these rents, and it will settle to the bottom. Well, that's just the first step. Now you have to take that material out. They usually call it a blanket. Then you have to flush the gold out of that blanket. There's still other material in with that gold. So you refine it. You do an initial step. You heat it up. You melt it into a bar. But that's not pure gold. If you take it to market, you can sell it at that raw state, if you will. But oftentimes it gets refined again to a certain state of purity until whatever market it's going to decides how they want to use it and how refined it needs to be. But the gold that goes to market, generally speaking, especially the jewelry market, involves removing almost all the impurities. So it goes through a multi-step process. And one of the last steps is to add borax and soda ash to the molten metal. Those two elements will cling to the impurities, and you can separate it off very easily. Well, think about your life, what you go through, what God is allowing in the circumstances, and the trials, the difficulties, and so forth. Again, we can think of those as punishment, or we can look at it as part of the refining process. The more steps that gold goes through in refining, the more valuable it becomes. I find a very encouraging parallel there. The more steps of refining that we go through, the more useful we are to God. Let's look at Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13 and verse 9. Zechariah records for us here, God speaking, I will bring the one-third through the fire. He's talking about the future captivity and punishment of Israel. I will bring one-third through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. The process for silver is very similar to gold. I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. God's going to bring us through the fire to refine us. That's not a very comfortable process, is it? The heat, the discomfort. But in order to remove the dross, in order to remove the material God doesn't want, in order to take away the material that's not of value, we have to go through that process. Revelation chapter 3, God was talking to the seven churches there, using them and their characteristics as an illustration of various attitudes that we can have in the church and down through time. Revelation 3 and verse 17, here speaking to the church at Laodicea, he says, because you say I am rich and become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire. You think you're valuable, he says. You think that you don't need anything more, that you have everything you need, he says, but you don't. You need to have a refining done. Notice, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Symbolically of being spiritually vulnerable. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Buy buy from me gold refined? Are we valuable gold? Refined and worth something. Worth more than we were before. Certainly worth more before God. Or are we still contaminated with other worthless material? God will refine his people. It stands to reason that he'll do this since he's given us the best. He's giving us everything he has. How valuable is that? He wants the best back from us. That's only reasonable. We give an investment broker, $10,000. We want to see that money back, don't we? We want to see it back and more. Let's look at James chapter 1. Let's consider this verse differently. I suspect we've read this many, many times. As James starts out here in his letter talking about trials. And again, it's easy for us humanly to look at trials as punishment. We've done something wrong, or God is just not caring about us right now, or whatever it happens to be. And that's one view. But we can look at it in light of what we're covering here today. James 1 and verse 2, and he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why can we do that? How can we do that? Because if we know what it is accomplishing, then we should be happy about that. If God didn't care for us, our life would get very easy, wouldn't it? But then it wouldn't be worth much. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and then it goes from there. The testing is no different than refining. We can have joy in our trials knowing that God is doing that. He's working in our lives. He's refining us into something better. We can have joy as we gather on God's holy days and knowing that another year has passed in which we have been refined a little bit more. Maybe it's not a lot, but at least it's something. Maybe it was a lot. The refining process is dirty. It's expensive. It takes a lot of effort and time. When God refines us, it's not through comfort. Because he's seeking for us to be in his families, he's invested a great deal in us. What has God invested in us? We were a penny stock, worthless, when he bought us. Well, he certainly invested Christ's sacrifice in us. Look at all that provides. Through that, we have access to God's Spirit, to the very throne of God. We have access to healing. We have access to understanding. God sustains our life. And again, because we're such creatures of comfort, when we don't have comfort, we think God doesn't care for us. But look at what he provides for us. The food that we have, the air that we have, the water that we have, the nice things of life that we have. The fact that he lives and works in us daily. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's go there next. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Do you believe that? That God chose you? That he didn't just choose you because he needed a certain number of people. He chose you to be part of the bride that will be married to his son. He chose you to be in his family, to have access to all that he's offering. Verse 14, "to which he called you by our gospel, by his teaching, by Paul passing on what he learned from Christ, what Christ brought from the Father." He says, we passed all these on. He's used that to call you for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That as we take this on, as we become in completeness on the fulfillment of this day, the bride of Christ, that we will also then have the same glory that Christ has. I don't know that we really understand what that means. Sometimes in the conversations with individuals I'm counseling for baptism, one thing that comes up regularly is something along this line. How do I know that I can do this the rest of my life? You know what I tell them? You don't. But that's no different than anything else in life, is it? How do you know if you're going to finish high school? How do you know if you're going to finish college? How do you know if you're going to pay back that loan? How do you know if you're going to do anything in life? The only way you know is because you've made the decision to do it. You're going to see it through. Our calling is really not any harder than that. It can get muddied along the way because of the things we face and our thoughts that go through and Satan stirring things up. But verse 14, he called us through the teaching that he's provided through his ministry. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions by which you were taught, not traditions of men, traditions of Scripture. Hold fast on those which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope and great by grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good work. We're not left hanging out there. That God is with us. We're betrothed to him. He loves us enough to be there with us, to see all this through, to be the comfort and strength we need, to provide what we're lacking, to take care of our needs, all of these things. But we're being refined again. It's a dirty, hot, and uncomfortable process because we've been chosen by God to have salvation. It's necessary. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. When Mr. Bob Fay was alive, he and I would get together about every 6 weeks or so and have lunch. He was a great resource for me as a younger pastor. The years of wisdom and experience that he had, and just to be able to talk about things on a pastoral level and get his insight. And one thing that I regularly asked him that still bothers me, if you will, why do we have problems in the church? It really should be a lot easier, you'd think. Why do we have difficulties of opinion? Why do we not treat each other better than we do at times? Why do we have these things? Well, he kept pointing me to 1 Corinthians 11:19. Paul writes here, for there must also be factions amongst you. He didn't say there might be, there could be, possibly they might happen. He says there must be factions. Why must there be factions amongst us? That those who are approved may be recognized among you. As some have said, as some have said in the past, not everybody that sits in the chairs with the program. That's not a condemnation. It's a caution. Just because we're here doesn't mean we're here. Are we part of the bride? Is that real to us? Are we invested? Are we doing our part? For what it's worth, probably not much. My personal opinion is that we're much closer to the end time than you might think. That's probably a lot of hope more than anything else. But if that's the case, then how much time do we have left? The world economy is teetering on the brink of disaster. Britain's in a mess with Brexit. They can't decide what they're doing there. They're passive-aggressive on all that. Europe doesn't know what to do with themselves. Germany doesn't want to lead, but everything just keeps pointing to them that they need to lead. China's the 800-pound gorilla in the Far East doing whatever it wants. You've got North Korea, and you've got Iraq, and you've got Iran, and you've got these rogue nation-states that are just poking everybody they can. The U.S. has probably never been weaker internationally than it is now. We have the culture of this world going in directions that 20 years ago we would have thought that would just be insane. But we have our own government, and for a long time now, it's moved from serving the citizens to seeking to control lives. We know that God ultimately is offering for all of mankind to be in his family. That's Hebrews 2:10. He desires many sons. That's not just male. Children. But in order for him to give us eternal life, he needs to know what we're made of. Because he's already got Satan and the demons. He doesn't need more of that. He wants his family grown. He wants that expanded. And to offer eternal life means that he needs to know where we are. And our calling is no different than a plant. You know, the fruit is not known immediately, is it? I looked at the farmer fields around me this year, and I thought, those guys are just done this year. Most of the farmers didn't get a crop in until mid or late June in my area. This area. The fields were too wet. It was too cold. And yet, look at what they got out of the ground this year. I'm surprised. I couldn't have predicted that at the beginning of July. Simply because we're struggling right now doesn't mean we're out of the running, if you will, that we're not part of the process, that we can't be part of the bride. As the fruit on a plant grows, we begin to see what kind of harvest we possibly could have. But it's not until the end of the growing season that the quality and quantity of what's there is known, what the harvest is going to be. For each one of us individually, God can see where we are regarding the spiritual fruit we have, according to the potential we have, but it's not until the final harvest that the quality and quantity of the fruit will be revealed. But that's the lesson of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, isn't it? Let's look at that. My point is that God's not just passively watching and waiting. We're not going to come up against necessarily just one test that God's going to say, oh, well, that's it, now I know. It's much like high school or college. It's a process, isn't it? Years of looking at how we're doing, what effort we put into it, how well we've assimilated the knowledge, how well we understand it. The decision is made at the end of all of that, isn't it? But again, he continues to refine us. Matthew 25 and verse 10 is the parable at the beginning here, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I want to begin at verse 10, towards the end of all of this. We know the beginning of it. It says, while the five went to buy, the bridegroom came. Now, what I find, well, I'll come back to all of this. Let's read all of this first. They went out to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. The door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came and said, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, I don't know you. The caution, then, is verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither day or hour in which the Son of Man is returning. Now, here's some things I pick up from this. They all knew where to be, didn't they? They all had a very rough estimate, but a pretty accurate estimate of where they needed to be. And what timing. They knew what they needed. Not everybody was prepared, though, but they all knew what they needed to bring. But in spite of all of this, half of them had not grown. They had not developed the Holy Spirit. How do you go by? He says go and buy. How do you go by God's Spirit? Time. That's the only thing that we have, isn't it? That's the only thing that we can use in terms of a commodity in exchanging for the Holy Spirit. Time and effort. And at some point, there is going to be no more time. God is refining his people. He continues to do this. The sifting and refining, though, is not to disqualify us. That's Satan. God is using the refining process to make us better, to work with us, to better equip us to reflect his nature so that we can be in his family. And that's 2 Peter 3:18. Let's look at that. We can think of this in terms of knowledge scripturally, and there's an element of that. We can think of it in terms of knowledge, in terms of better understanding of God's plan of salvation, and there's an element of that, but there's more to it. 2 Peter 3, verse 14 will begin. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. We've already read that that's the bride Christ is looking for. That's the bride he's preparing. So then he says, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. This is to our advantage, isn't it? If God would limit his judgment upon us to be one moment in time, how likely would we be in his family? But if he's looking at this over a length of time, this is long suffering, right? The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's looking at us over time. Also, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that's given to him, has written to you. Paul wrote these same things. So then verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, I'm not telling you anything today you don't know already, am I? We know this. We know what this day pictures. We know the plan of salvation. We understand the rough timeline. We understand what mankind is going to have made available to him and when. We know the state of those that are dead. We know the reason for life. We know all these things. Since you know this, he says, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. I still remember a family years ago in Cincinnati. They're all either dead or long gone at this point. But they had faced, I don't know how long a trial, of various health things within the family. One individual this, the other individual that. It just seemed to go on and on and on. And I don't know why, but I remember at one point I was in their house. Probably my parents went to visit them. And I remember hearing one family member say to the other, and this just struck me, even as a very young, probably 10 or 11-year-old boy. The one just simply said, I'm tired, and I'm done. Are we going to walk away from what God has already built in us and what he's already offered to us? Peter here is reminding us, encouraging us, don't fall from this. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Part of that growth, part of understanding that grace and that knowledge, is to know how much it is that God wants us to do and how much he's going to do for us. It has to be a partnership like a marriage, doesn't it? You marry somebody exactly like you, what kind of marriage is that? It's probably not a very good marriage. You're going to get on each other's nerves real quick. Because I've seen this as people just interact in general. If they're a lot alike, they tend to not like each other. You need somebody, as it says in Genesis, that's going to be a helper, right? A compatible helper. Somebody that can balance out the, her strengths, his strengths are not yours, but your strengths are not theirs. This is the partnership we have with Christ, to grow in that. What do we need to do to be the bride? And what is it that the groom is going to do? To grow in that understanding, that knowledge. Our role is to remain steadfast, as we read just a moment ago. Our role is to be growing in God's grace and knowledge. Some of us are enduring trials that have lasted years and years. Would you like to see those trials go away? Humanly, we beg God for that at times, don't we? Some of us continue in financial hardship. Wouldn't it be nice to be out from under that? If I just won the Powerball. Some of us face difficulties in marriages or in our families. Wouldn't it be nice to have peace? Oftentimes, God, though, doesn't deliver us from these circumstances because he's working out something bigger in our lives. What if there is something in our character, our human nature, that he's seeking to change to better reflect his nature through these trials? If he took them away, then where would we be? What we can be reassured of is that God will never forsake us. We're promised that in Scripture, Isaiah 42, verse 16. He's always there for us. He's there in the refining process. He's there when it looks like he's not there. His will will not be a trial that's so big that we can't handle it. That's the promise in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. The problem is we think we can only handle a little bit. God says, no, I know you can do more than that. Here's one last thought I'll add here as we begin to wrap this up. If the average college student spends 20 hours a week in classes, they will spend around 540 hours a year being instructed. Now, it can depend on your major, and if you've got double majors or a minor, just 450 hours, roughly. So graduating with a four-year degree would mean that they would have spent roughly around 2,160 hours of being taught to be proficient in their major. The average church member will end up listening to around 50 Sabbath messages a year. I'm just talking sermons. An approximate additional 18 Holy Day services are in there, so you get around 68 sermons a year. So if we overlap the two, that number of sermon represents about 136 hours of being instructed. Again, that's not sermonettes, that's not Bible studies, that's not your own personal study, it's just sermons. So, with those numbers in mind, if you have attended God's church for 15 years, around 15 years, you will have accumulated enough hours for what essentially amounts to a bachelor's degree. For every 15 years after that, you will have added another four-year degree to it. What is God teaching you and bringing you to be? Let's conclude in 2 Corinthians 4. You and I are being refined. We have such a great calling. Humanly, it's easy to look and say, why is God allowing this trial? It's easy when something goes wrong that we can say, what now? Sort of thing. And we can certainly understand that on a human level. But my point today, if you take nothing else away from this sermon, is just to remember that you are the bride of Christ. And when we are married to our groom, what our life will be is beyond understanding at this point. Because God is going to give us everything. He's going to hold nothing back. 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels, the calling we have right now. We're physical, we're human, but we have God's treasure. We read that earlier. Our treasure from heaven. Right now it's housed in this earthly vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side. Does that sum up your life pretty much? It's the car, it's the washing machine, it's the house, it's the job, it's whatever. It doesn't seem to matter. We're pressed on every side, it seems. But notice, yet not crushed. Why are we not crushed? It's easy to be crushed. We shouldn't be crushed because of what we see happening because of it, through it. What God is allowing, that we become stronger through it. We are perplexed. Do you understand what's happening in your life? I don't in mine. There are times I pray to God, I have no clue what you're doing. I hope I'm doing what you want me to do. But we're not in despair. And we throw up our hands and say, well, there's no point. Verse 9, we're persecuted but not forsaken. God has not forgotten us. In fact, the opposite is true. It says he looks on his people. We're struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. As we are refined, let's always remember to see beyond our difficulties. We need to do that so that we'll see the work God is accomplishing in us. He is not going to just marry any bride to his son. The refining that we're going through is for a relatively short time. It can seem like forever, but after it's all done, it will seem minor in comparison. Because we'll be able to see what God sees, something made precious through that refining process, something worth the effort. This Feast of Trumpets pictures our full entrance into the family of God. This day foreshadows the earthly return of Jesus Christ, and when we will be given eternal spiritual bodies, never again to be tired, to be hungry, to be sleepy, to just wear out. God is preparing us now to be perfect in Him. He's investing Himself in us. He's refining us like gold to become something more than we would be in our natural state. He's training us for future responsibility. He's training us so that we know, He knows rather, what our character is. So, may we remain steadfast and focused on the incredible opportunity we have. Because it takes endurance. We are to be the bride of Christ. And may we all be there when this day, this Feast of Trumpets,